Please read with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never give me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Keep your Bibles open there at Luke 15. We're going to kind of work our way through it. Kind of twice and then a little bit a third time. But it won't hurt, I don't think. I'll pray. Ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, please help us to know of our own lostness and the lengths that you're willing to go to that we might be found by you. Amen. When was the last time you had a good laugh? You know, just a really good laugh, good belly laugh. You know, a time you couldn't wipe the smile off your face, the grin. A moment of happiness or joy that warmed your heart, that made you want to sing. Heck, maybe you wanted to dance if you're the dancing type. Maybe it was the moment you walked out of your final HSE exam. Sorry for those who are about to start to sit theirs. The moment a potential boyfriend or girlfriend, amazingly, they said yes. Maybe it was the day that you said, "I do." Maybe it was the day that you scored that goal. Maybe it's the day that a long-lost friend walked out of a gate and into your sight in the airport terminal. Maybe it was a moment that just for a second or just a minute or a moment, the world felt right. Today we're going to return to Luke's Gospel after our time in Exodus 20 last week, and we're going to be asked whether we have had any God moments recently. moments when you just have a smile on your face when you see what God is doing in the world, are moments of great joy when you see that God is actually at work in our city, in our nation. But to begin with, to experience this moment, we're going to spend some time in one of Jesus' most famous, and also the parable of the lost son is the longest parable in the Gospels. So we're going to get into chapter 15. So the scene is set at the start of chapter 15, and to enable us to understand why Jesus tells the three famous parables, it's not unlike what he's done throughout the book of Luke, that is Jesus. The context and the scene is not just a backdrop, but it's the purpose for telling the parable. Okay, so it happens in Luke 10 as well. So there's a scene that is set, something has happened, and then Jesus tells a parable in response to what has happened. You get what I'm saying? In Luke 12, it happens again, something happens, and Jesus tells a parable because of what happened. Luke 14 happens again. A scene is set, is described, and then Jesus tells a parable in response to it. And again here in Luke 15, the scene is set. And here's the scene. This is from verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the opening two verses of Luke 15 provide the scene that is going to carry the three parables to follow for the next 30 verses. And what does the scene reveal? But it shows us Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crew. Jesus is eating with people that you'd least suspect. Jesus is following people on Instagram that you'd possibly avoid. Shows Jesus in genuine friendship with people and people you might be tempted to cross the street to avoid. But that isn't all that we find in this opening scene in Luke 15, because in the same room, across the room, is the most upright citizens of the day. And they're looking across at Jesus and his posse, and they're not happy campers, okay? And Jesus knows what is going on in the room. And at this point, it's not, you know, sometimes it goes, it'll say Jesus knew their thoughts. At this point, it doesn't even say that. And I think it doesn't need to say, well, he doesn't have to do it, because you can hear it. Have you heard it before? It goes like this. Or, or. Maybe even the mutterings were grouped with a Paddington hard stare. Where, who's that? Yeah. Apparently Paddington 2 is quite good. Anyway, I haven't seen it, but. At any rate, Jesus knows the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're furious at Jesus' strategy to love the loveless. And so these three parables come not as a defense by Jesus. He's not trying to restate the question or reframe it. He doesn't hide what he's doing. He doesn't try to grab someone and throw them under the bus either. He uses the three parables to say, guilty as charged. I do welcome sinners. I do eat with them. Because God does. You see, these three parables teach us that God seeks sinners. You see it in verse 4. God is like a shepherd who goes after his lost sheep until he finds it. God is like a woman in verse 8 who lights a lamp and sweeps a house looking for a lost coin. And God is like a father, verse 20, who, when a son is a long way off, is filled with compassion and throws his arms around his lost son and kisses him. You see, God's seeking is very serious. His seeking and finding is not like a child look. God's seeking and finding is not even like a dad look. Okay, you know where this is heading. God's seeking and finding is like a mum look. Because when something is lost, you get mum. But it's worth remembering what Jesus is describing as lost here. Because he's not talking about sheep or coins or socks. But he's talking about people who are lost. And to our ears, it might sound a bit like an offensive category that Jesus uses to say that people are lost. And it's even more confronting if we were to place that onto someone. And if you know this feeling, you know there's nothing more frustrating than believing you are in fact in the right place, only to find that you're in the wrong place, that you are actually lost. You know, you agree to meet up with some people for coffee, and the agreed time of meeting passes. And you sit there and you're looking at your clock and you're getting more and more impatient going, what are they doing? Where? And then it's like your phone just goes hot, just like bing, 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 bing. Where are you? Are you coming? What are you doing? And then it dawns on you, oh, we weren't actually meeting here, we were meeting over there. And so now you've got to work out, in the time it takes for me to walk from this cafe to this cafe, do I actually tell a long-winded story about what really happened, or do I just come clean and tell them that I just stuffed it? It's not easy to come clean, is it? It's not easy to admit that we've made a mistake. It is very hard to say that you're lost. But it's not easy to escape the categories that Jesus uses either, because he says there are people that are lost. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor from the 19th century, and he describes this incredible story of a guy who was sitting in a Christian gathering and hearing from the Bible about who Jesus is and the claims he makes. He wasn't a believer. But so confronted by hearing these words of Jesus, the man went straight up to the person who'd been teaching from the Bible and felt that they were indeed lost and that they needed to be found by Jesus. The speaker was a little taken aback and said, "No, you ought not think of yourself as that bad. You need not to see yourself in that light." The hearer was insistent and a bit confused, saying, "But you said, you read from the Bible and Jesus said he's come to seek and save the lost." Now, you're getting the idea with this teacher. He was preaching from the Bible. He himself didn't even believe it. The speaker again is taken aback even more. "Really, are you quite sure?" Now, you've got to think British, old school here. "That sounds extraordinarily serious. I'm sure it cannot be that dire." But the hearer left clear on Jesus' words. He knows Jesus said that. And this guy accepted God's invitation to be found, and he was saved by Jesus on that day. Praise God for the word of God. He knew he had been found by God's extraordinary love. You see, Luke 15 encourages us to remember that our city does have people that are lost. And it encourages us to remember that we have a God who seeks out the lost. It encourages us to know that we are not the only ones seeking. Actually, where there is one who is seeking more than you. And so this passage should encourage us to patience and should encourage us to have great compassion on the lost. So if we discover in this part of Luke that shows us that God is a seeking God, well, what does God do when he finds? Well, we're going to work our way back through Luke 15 to find out. When God finds lost people, he rejoices. We saw it through all the way through Luke 15. First from verse 6, he calls his friends and neighbours together, they say, and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 9, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 22, the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Do you see how the parables build to show us how God rejoices when lost ones are found? And did you notice that the celebration when each of these lost things is found, the celebration is extremely public. It shows us God is absolutely rejoicing. The joy is overflowing. The joy is so emotive, so rich, because this is a celebration. There is genuine repentance. Because God understands that for people to actually admit that they are lost, he knows that they're giving up on themselves. When people understand they are lost, they are saying, "I trust not in myself." When people understand they are lost, they are saying, "I'm out of ideas." When people know they are lost, they're saying, "I put down my mask." When people know they are lost, they're saying, "I'm sick of pretending with God." And what does God say to those who realize they are lost? That those that repent and turn toward him, well, God rejoices. God delights in it. Verse 10, God calls the angels together. He goes, "Michael! Gabriel! Whatever your other names are, come on down, there's a party tonight." And what a party it is. This is one of those moments when you're in a crowd, you know, you're in this celebration and you catch the eye of someone else and you share this moment together. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, here is a test. Next time you're in one of those moments, just look around the room, okay? Don't do it in a creepy kind of stalker kind of way, because that'll just ruin the moment. But a collective moment like that is so cool. And in Luke 15, we have one of those moments, and it's a collective expression of joy and amazement, all because the lost have been found. You see, Luke 15 reveals to us that Jesus is eager to seek out the lost, and he's enthusiastic when the lost are found. And I hope as you've journeyed through Luke, you've seen Jesus' commitment to be connected to outsiders. Okay? He was on the inside of the outsiders. You know what I mean? Because could you ever be called, like Jesus, a friend of sinners? But to be this kind of friend requires great wisdom. Because it's not just to be with people to simply self-express. It's not even to be with them to eat and drink and be tolerant. It's to have genuine friendship with people and to speak of Christ. Because in Jesus we have someone who is more inclusive than anyone and yet was more intolerant of sin than anyone. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is he invites you to be the true you, because he knows. He knows there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. You see, God knows the absolute truth about us, and it's much worse than anyone could think. So what an incredible place that we can be, where we can go in, we can be in friendship with people who do not know Christ. And what a relief, we don't have to hide, we don't have to put on a show for them, because we know that God knows the truth about both of us. And yet he is ready to love both of us unconditionally. You see, God loves to find people who are lost. And he loves to celebrate. But not everyone is in party mode. As we saw at the start, the backdrop to the reason why Jesus told these parables is he knows that everyone isn't actually thrilled. They're not that excited about the fact that tax collectors and sinners are being offered a place in the kingdom from back in verse 2. And so this hard heart is revealed in Jesus' final parable in Luke 15. It's manifested in the older brother and his response to his lost younger brother from verse 29. Have a look at it with me. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." You see, the older brother is furious at this disparity between he and his younger brother. He's adamant that he will remind his father of the fairness scales. He never disobeyed, and he was never rewarded. He cannot understand his dad. "Can't you see that my younger brother is more sinful than you even realize? Can't you see that you've loved him more than he could ever dream of?" And in that moment of self-righteousness, the elder brother is dead right. The father loved his younger son more than the younger son could ever dream. And it does seem the thing of fairy tales, the way the father lovingly embraces the younger son, don't you think? The father knew all about his sin, and yet he loved him. But if you hear that and think it sounds too good to be true, well, you're right. It is too good to be true. But it is terribly hard to believe, because we live in a culture of conditional love. At school, we're told if you get the grades, we'll affirm you and make you feel loved. Even love in our culture comes with a price tag. I'll love you if you're young enough, successful enough, beautiful enough, talented enough, thin enough. Our whole lives might be shaped by the thought, unless I prove myself, I won't be loved. But by telling this parable, Jesus is saying it's not by duty, and it's not by proving yourself. The story of the younger son is about receiving a gift you don't deserve and you can't earn, and knowing you're loved more than you deserve. A famous Olympic diver once asked how he could perform so well under pressure. And he replied, "Even if I blow this dive, my mother will still love me." Mums are getting a good rap tonight, aren't they? They deserve it. He would remind himself of the one relationship that would remain the same whatever his performance. He had nothing to prove to his mother. She loved him anyway. And the same is if you've been lost and found by Christ, you've got nothing to prove to God. And yet it is common to find pious group of Christians that permit no one to be a sinner. These elder brothers and sisters conceal their sin from themselves and from others. No one's allowed to be sinners. Many are horrified when a real sinner is discovered among the righteous. so they remain alone with their sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. I didn't come up with that. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But I was thinking about Bonhoeffer's, what he wrote there, and I was thinking, that sounds really cold and harsh. But I reckon you have to understand how inviting that kind of place is as well. And why? Why does it happen? Why do so many churches, so many Christians end this way? And this is why it might happen. It is how safe you are in that group. Because your secret is locked. Your mask is on. And the real you will never be discovered. But there's a danger. If the mask is on so long and you keep looking at yourself in the mirror and the reflection, you believe that is the real you. And so you might even be shocked and taken aback if someone opens up and actually talks about the real them. You might lean over them and stand over them in judgment and say, I'm not sure that's appropriate to share. And if people aren't stupid, they'll sense the room. They'll hear the noises of disapproval. And so people shut down. The person realises they have to hide. And the oyster shell that was slowly open is locked shut. And the pearl that is inside is never seen, which could have brought so much joy. At Southern Cross Presbyterian Church, we ought to be praying for moments of joy. Moments when God acts to open someone up. When God removes the mask. When people admit their lostness and are found. And Luke 15 tells us we should be expecting and experiencing these moments, but do we? Do we expect that people will admit their lostness? Do we expect people to ask how they might be found? Do we expect God to seek and find some? And maybe we don't experience it because we're not expecting it. Maybe we don't experience any sort of conversations like this because we think it would never happen. Maybe we don't experience the joy of being found because we expect people to hide. Recently, Pete and I met up with a church leader in the district, and from the opening conversation, it was difficult to avoid the joy that filled this person's heart, the way that God was at work through them and through the people of God which he was leading. And I'm pretty sure 20 minutes in, I just stopped and I said, to be honest, it just sounds too good for it is true, what he was saying. I was just like, this is nuts. And as the conversation went on, he made the assessment that too many churches don't expect anything to happen. They don't experience anything. And they told with great joy stories of lives where God was seeking people out, people admitting their lostness, and of the celebration that they got to be part of this thing. And we were drawn too into that moment on the way back. I suspect I was still pretty speechless. And Pete and I had a moment. We looked across a crowded car, just him and I. He leant over to me and he said, pretty encouraging, hey. I was like, that was the totally underestimated the whole what just happened. But I got what he meant. I was like, yeah, that was so encouraging. It was so encouraging to, and I came back and I was like, yeah, man, we do need to expect God to seek the lost. We do need to expect and remind each other that we should experience joy when God seeks out lost ones and are found. But if we are to expect and experience this kind of joy at Southern Cross, we need communities of grace. Means being open and transparent about our struggles. We need to see one another as we really are, to accept one another as Christ accepted us. We model grace in our welcome of sinners, just as Jesus did. And it means we don't pose as a good person. Instead, I portray myself as I truly am. This is me, a sinner who constantly needs to receive grace from Christ. British pastor Tim Chester was once asked how his church was going, and this is how he described it. Now, that's like, I don't know, you go to conferency things with ministers and everyone goes, how's your church going? And I feel like, I think they're trying to be sincere, but it often feels like they mean numbers. Anyway, this was really refreshing. It's not really a yes or no, good or bad question. Life in our church family is messy. I'm like, Cool. People have a wide variety of problems. I say that cool, like as in cool, that's like us do. Many of these are out on the table. I don't rejoice in people's problems, but I do rejoice to be a part of a community of broken people. I sometimes describe our church family as messy people led by messy people. Amen to that. It proved a context in which I've been able to address my own struggles. And I resonate with that because that's where we need pastors, okay? We need Pastor Pete and Pastor Matt and Pastor Stu. We need to be in a place where we can actually be open with you and talk about the real us. What's the alternative? This is what Tim says. The alternative is to be a church where there's lots of pretending. People have problems, but the culture doesn't allow them to be open. Churches like these are very neat and respectable. And he finishes, but I know where I'd rather be. So let's be a church family where we confess sin to one another and we welcome people to a place where they don't need to hide because grace has set us free. Now, we do response items a little bit at Southern Cross, but I thought, why don't we do this? Why don't we be a bit crazy? And so we're going to remind each other of this grace that has freed us by singing a song you might know, and it's Amazing Grace. So can I get the musos up and we're going to sing and join in song together.